It's time now for Sunday Fireside. On today's Sunday Fireside, two outstanding talks, a talk by Brother Randy Botts, dealing with Chosen, Why Me and What For, and a conference talk by Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, dealing with Patience, a BYU Fireside talk. First, a talk by Brother Randy Botts. Brother Botts is a professional land surveyor in Utah and Idaho. He has a Ph.D. in educational leadership at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk today, Chosen, Why Me, and What For, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on February 4th in the year 1994. On Sunday, Fireside.
I have dealt rather extensively for the last 1,000 years, a long time, with kids your age. More particularly, in the last 3 years, in serving as a mission president in Fresno, California, with my good wife and our family. And so, consequently, I am somewhat familiar with the challenges that you are facing and will yet face as you embark on your missions. Now, Sister Paige, are you here, Sister Paige? Anywhere going to the Paris, France mission? We just had a daughter that returned a year ago today from the Paris, France mission. And so I know a little bit about what you're going to be doing too. But I need to get on with what I'm going to talk about, and would hope that the beautiful prayer that was offered will be answered in your behalf, that you'll open your hearts for the next few minutes and feel what I'm going to say, as much as your ears to hear what I'm going to say. I think one of the tactics which the adversary uses most successfully on us is a thing called spiritual myopia, where he tends to have us focus on right now rather than allowing us to stand back and look at the big picture on who you are and what's happening to us. And if we could just for 1 minute put things into proper eternal perspective, I would guess that what you're going to see would give you considerable amount of encouragement over what we normally look at when we look about the test that you're going to be taking immediately after this Friday forum. A number of years ago, my mom, being a single mom, I grew up without a father in the home. She had a circle of friends that helped her keep her sanity, in as much as she was raising five little kids without the benefit of having a husband in the home. She used to invite her friends up for what they call coffee parties or tea parties. I can't remember the exact terminology that she used. All I know is we were excluded from the parties, that she would say to us, now go in the other room and we're going to be partying in this room and you don't come in for any reason. And so in the old days, they used to have the traditional old keyholes. You remember what they were like, those of you that grew up in homes that have those. And if you took the skeleton key out, you could look through the keyhole and you could see at least a little bit of what was going on in the far room. And we used to take turns looking through the keyhole, but never daring, of course, to go through the door. I remember looking through the keyhole and being able to see my mom that was sitting right opposite us on the far side. And one time when I'd look through, she'd be looking over to the right and laughing at something that was going on in that side of the room. I couldn't see what it was, but evidently it tickled her. And then another time I'd look through and she'd be looking maybe to the left and be very serious and attentive about what was going on. But still, it was obscured from my view. That's exactly what we are here in mortality, that we're on this side of the door of eternity, looking through the keyhole at eternity, maybe even seeing God and seeing very little of what has gone on before and knowing absolutely little about what will go on after. But nevertheless, from God's perspective, on the other side, looking where he can see your never-beginning premortal past and your never-ending postmortal future, he calls the shots for you and me on what will be best for us. Now, I think you need to be very cautious as you go through some of the learning experiences that we call mortality here. Some really tough things have happened to you really good kids. And if we're not careful, we tend to look up at God and double up our fist and say, God, why me? What's happening? Why is this bad thing happening to me? Why are mom and dad divorcing? Why did I grow up in an abusive home? Why did I grow up without a dad in my home? Why am I sort of physically not as well endowed as other people? And sometimes we tend to want to criticize God for that which we know nothing about. Now envision in your mind for just a second looking through that keyhole and seeing several half of a dozen men standing around in green or in white gowns with green masks on, and one holding a razor-sharp knife in his hand, standing around a woman who obviously is naked and laying on a table. What would you tend to conjure up in your mind? Oh, a human sacrifice. If you could see that 2 hours before, her doctor had diagnosed her as not being able to give a childbirth in the normal way, and in order to save the baby and the mother, a cesarean section would have to be performed. Or if you had the benefit of seeing 2 hours later, after she's out of the recovery, a mom who is elated to hold a brand new healthy baby in her arms, and a husband who is ultra grateful that he still has a wife and now a child. Does it make any difference when you see things from God's point of view? Be careful, young people, in the process of all of the strugglings which the invisible hand moves you to experience, that you do not try to tell God how to run the railroad. He's in charge. Let him be God. Let you and me be satisfied to be his children. Okay, now let me take for just a second with you a little bit of something that you've probably heard so many times that you're sick of hearing it, about you being the chosen frozen. And we'll deal with that one rather adeptly. But some of you are, in order to fulfill what you're intended for here in earth life, have need a little bit of an attitude change. And if this needs to be your good swift kick in the hind pocket to get you going, then let it be. But don't walk out of here the same people that you walked in here today. In Abraham chapter 3, and if you happen to bring your scriptures, you're fortunate, and if you didn't, you're even more fortunate. Okay, and so you'll have to trust me that I'm saying this right. Now, you remember Abraham didn't have the ideal childhood either. In fact, if you turn to the very first of the book of Abraham, you see that Abraham is stretched out on this bedstead there, and there's this guy standing over the top of him with this feather in his hand. This facsimile number one, and we're not going to talk about that today, but that isn't a feather in his hand, it's a razor-sharp knife, only this time he isn't having a C-section. He's in the process of being offered as a human sacrifice by the priest of Elkanah. Now, for those of you who have done a little study, how did he get there? His father turned him over to be offered as a human sacrifice. Now, some of you may be come from abused homes, but at least you've never been offered up as a human sacrifice. At least if you have, it was unsuccessful. We assume that it probably was, okay? It required divine intervention because he was about to lose his life, and thankfully the Lord sends down an asymmetrical dove in the form of figure number one. It's the Savior, and kills the priest of Elkanah, breaks down the bedstead, and turns him loose. Now Abraham writes that evening in his journal, and now I Abraham, saw that it was needful for me to obtain another place of residence. Okay. Now, some of you have to leave home in order to get the peace that you're after as well. But nevertheless, he sends him on a mission. And he says, now listen, I'm going to send you down into the land of the Egyptians. And he protested slightly. And he says, wait a minute. The priest of Elkanah is also the priest of Pharaoh. I've got a price on my head down there. But he says, I'm going to teach you mathematics, astronomy, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, we were privileged to go on a CES tour of the Holy Land and also of Egypt, and there I saw with my own eyes the result of his teaching of mathematics and astronomy and a perverted form of what he found out about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the process of teaching him about the gospel, it was most expedient for him to teach him who he was. And that's the part I'd like to take with you. Starting in the 22nd verse of the third chapter of Abraham, he said, and now the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was, and among all these, now turn two pages, there were many of the noble and great ones. Now, obviously, if there are noble and great ones, what must there be? The nachos. Okay, the nacho noble and the not so greats. Okay, but that wasn't you. The noble and greats was the number that you were found among. And not just some of you, as I'll quote to you in a minute by a Latter-day prophet, all of you. And God saw these souls, that they were good. Now, what's a soul? Spirit and the body, the soul of man, right? And so he stood in the midst of the spirits that were up there, pre-earth life, and because of his infinite foreknowledge, looked down at you in your mortal state and your post-mortal resurrected state, and he saw these souls that they were good. And he stood in the midst of them, and he said, these I will make my rulers. For he stood among those that were spirits, And he saw that they were good. And then he says, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou were born. But the interesting part there was that he said as a spirit, you were already good. And he also saw you in post-earth life and said that you were good. He didn't say very much about in between. Okay, but he did say that much about you being down here. And yet some of you look in the mirror, like I am wont to do, and say, you're awful ugly. You know, you're not very good. Now, there's one of two things that are wrong. Either God is lying, or else he made a mistake. But when he looked at you and said that you were good, twice that you were good, and then when he finished the whole creation, he said, you are very good. I think it would be worthwhile if you stopped speaking condescendingly about yourself. I may not be the best to look at in the world, but God saw more in me than I saw in me. When we received our call to be a mission president, I turned to my wife and I says, I don't see in me a mission president. I didn't, but he did. You may not see in you what he will call you to do, but he does. Let him be God, and you be his servant, and watch what happens. So from henceforth and forever, the next time you go to say something bad about yourself, it's either you're right and God is wrong, or God is right and your vision is somewhat limited. So I wouldn't suggest that you do that very much. Okay, now let me quote to you, or read to you, by Bishop H. Burke Peterson. He was the presiding bishop of the church when he said this, and this is what he said. My dear friends, you are a royal generation. You were preserved to come to the earth in this time for a special purpose. Not just a few of you, but all of you. There are things for each of you to do that no one else could do as well as you. If you do not prepare to do them, they will not be done. Your mission is unique and distinctive for you. Please don't make another have to take your place. He or she can't do it as well as you can. If you will let him, I testify that our Father in heaven will walk with you through the journey of life and inspire you to know your special purpose here. I know that to be true. You're not here by accident in 1994. You say, oh, I beg to differ, Brother Bott. You know, it was an accident that caused... No, it may have been a surprise to your parents. But it was no surprise to God that you're here right now. I mean, you're here and he knows when you would be born and how long you will live and how far you will travel. And whether you believe it or not, sometime during your mortal existence here, your path will cross with the person who is destined to become your eternal companion. And if you're ready and he or she is ready, sparks will happen and things will happen here. Now, some of you are seeing the fulfillment of that already. Okay, I guess Brother Guyman is seeing that already in the... Probably, that's good. Now, that's just a little bit about who you are. Are you willing to believe that? That among all of the workmanship of the hands of God, that he has singled you out individually, not as a group, but individually and by name, he has chosen you to come forth in this signal period of time that I will talk to you now about. Now, what about the place in which you live? Well, a couple of chapters back in Moses chapter 7, and I only know a couple of three scriptures, and I use them all the time. But this is one of them that I'm always thrilled with. Enoch is in the process of being translated. Now, that doesn't mean change to a different language. He's moving from the telestial earth on which we live to a terrestrial level where he will be given an assignment to minister to other worlds as well as to heirs of salvation on this earth. And in the process of being translated from off this earth, the Savior is giving him a little bit of graduate work, you know, in instruction in what he's supposed to be doing. And in the process of standing there, the Savior puts in this cassette, stereophonic sound, living color, uninterrupted by commercial, and it shows him the countless worlds that have been created out there. And Enoch looks at him in awe, and at a brief pause, turns and looks at the Savior, and as he looks at him, he notices that he is crying. And then he says to him, and I'm in chapter 7 of Moses, starting in, I'm going to narrate for you, that was 29 that I just narrated for you. And now verse 30, Enoch is describing the magnitude of the creations of this premortal Christ, this great Jehovah. And he said, were it possible that a man could number the particles of the earth, yea, and millions of earths like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations, and thy curtains are stretched out still. In other words, I can't see the end of it. There's billions of worlds out there. I can't even begin to comprehend it. The Savior does not deny that. In fact, over in verse 36, he said, "Wherefore, I can stretch forth mine hands and hold all the creations which I have made, and mine eye can pierce them also." Now the point. "And among all the workmanship of mine hands," these endless billions of worlds, "there has not been so great wickedness as the earth on which you live, as among thy brethren." Doesn't that thrill you? To know that of all these billions of worlds, he chose you to come to the worst world that he has ever allowed to be created. Isn't that thrilling? Now think about it. That really is. Who does he send down here? The second string? Not on your life, he doesn't. Almost anybody can make it on another world that isn't quite so bad. But you send him down here, on this particular earth down here, and you've got to be pretty strong. And so, rather than you looking and saying, "Why me?" maybe the more correct perspective would be, "Why me? This is wonderful. But what have I done that has made me powerful enough that he sent me down here during this particular time?" Now, that you should be thrilled just to be on the earth right now. However, through his prophets, he has identified four individual times on this, the most wicked of all earths, that are unparalleled in the rest of the 7,000-year history that will be here, plus a short season. One time was in the time of Noah. Now, most of you know a little bit about that because there's a sign hanging over here that says Old Testament. And I assume that you've probably taken a few classes over there and you know about Noah, that he had this small problem. The people, in fact, as they described his day, they said the thoughts and the intents of their heart were only evil continually. And then when Moses describes later about his day, he said the earth was filled with violence. And our latter-day prophets have come around and said they had two big problems that caused the baptism of the earth in those early days, that they were focused almost exclusively on violence and sex. That sound familiar? Yeah. We're not too far off, are we? So what happened? Well, he gave them 120 years to repent. Of course, they lived a little bit longer. They were sort of socially retarded, and so it took them a long time to date and get married in those days. He hasn't given you the same privilege. Okay, and so anyway, after 120 years, he builds this little ark 450 feet long. You know the rest of the story. And then he nukes everybody except the eight people. There was another time, this described in 2 Nephi chapter 10 and verse 3, that when the Savior was born, that it was like it was in the days of Noah. It was the only people on the face of this most wicked earth who were wicked enough to crucify their God. Anybody else, if Christ had gone there during that particular period, they would have fallen down on their knees and worshipped him as God, but not the Jews during that day. They were so hard-hearted that they took the very God that had created the earth and, with his permission, crucified him. Now, I'm glad I wasn't alive during that day. That would have been terrible to be alive during that day or Noah's day, unless, of course, you were one of the eight. Okay? I'm not so sure being locked up for a year with animals like that would have been all that wonderful either. But nevertheless, okay, now you say, well, at least we made it through those two, except when you come to this, to our day now, he adds the two together to make a description of our day. "As it was in the days of Noah and the Son of Man, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." And so, brothers and sisters, the day in which you live is the combination of Noah's day and the Savior's day. Let me read to you a statement that was given, I think, by Joseph Fielding Smith, and he said this: "Our Savior promised that the days preceding his second coming will be typical of the days of the flood. A glance at the sixth chapter of Genesis will reveal the conditions of the world in the days of Noah and the flood and the reason for the cleansing by water. This comparison is not to be taken figuratively, but literally, as it was given. The world today is as corrupt and filled with violence as it was in the earlier day. For now as then, all flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth. And the Lord promised that he would never again destroy the entire world with a flood of water. But he did promise to cleanse it the second time with the sword and with fire." That come from the Doctrines of Salvation, volume 3, page 20. And then the prophet Joseph Smith made a rather an interesting comment, and this was way back in 1843. "I prophesy in the name of the Lord God of Israel, anguish and wrath and tribulation and the withdrawing of the Spirit of God from the earth await this generation, until they are visited with utter destruction. This generation," speaking 1843, "is as corrupt as the generation of Jews that crucified Christ. And if he were here today and should preach the same doctrine he did then, they would put him to death. I defy all the world to destroy the work of God. I prophesy they will never have power to kill me till my work is accomplished and I am ready to die. That's on the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 328. Now, just so that I can complete that thought with you, knowing that here that you're literally in the sewer of all time. Isn't that wonderful? And your assignment is to come down here, but don't get any on you. And that's all you got to do. You know, it's just as easy as can be. But there's one time that will be even worse than this. And thankfully, you and I will not participate that in that scene with blood running through our veins. And that's the short season at the end of the millennial reign, when people will literally stand in the presence of the resurrected Christ, look at him, look at Satan, and choose to follow Satan rather than Christ. I am glad that I will not be there then. I will be there, but it will be as a resurrected being, and so will you. Okay, and that's when the battle of our great God takes place, and so we're not particularly worried about that one. Okay, but rather than, again, looking at yourselves with condescending put-downs, the things that you do to yourself, why don't you look at what God has said? You know, I'm going to send the most noble and the most great. Now, among all of the great cream of heaven, the noble and great ones, you're down here during this combination of the worst time ever to prepare to carry off the burden of the kingdom. And I'll get to that one in just a second. Now, if you know what's happening to you, it makes it somewhat easier. It doesn't make it easier. It makes it more understandable. In the great section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon saw six individual visions, but the one was a terrifying vision of Satan and the fall of Satan. And right toward the end of that vision, in 76 and 29, he said this, "Wherefore he, Satan, maketh war with the saints of God and encompasseth them round about." Now, who does he make war with? All the people out there? Not on your life. He maketh war with the saints of God. That's you and me. And how does he do it? He encompasseth you round about. Now, that isn't something usually used on snow campuses. You know, that isn't a common terminology. You don't walk around and say, "I'm encompasseth round about," you know, by snow or whatever, you know, like that. What does it mean? Completely engulfed or encircled. There will not be an area of your life that you will not be tested and tried in. That's just the way it is. So knowing that's going to happen, and you just keep your guard up. And when things get really tough and you get knocked to your knees or blindsided like you do sometimes, what do? Bawl and moan about being born in the last days? Dear God, I shouldn't have been born down here now. I should have been born 500 years ago somewhere else. No, you don't do that. You back up and say, okay, I don't know how I'm supposed to be able to do this, but I'm going to pick myself up. I'm going to clean up my nose and dust off my knees, and I'm going to go for it again. And until you fail to get back up again, you have not failed. When Satan succeeds in getting the noble and greats to stay down and wallow in the sewer of time, then he has succeeded in overcoming the saints. Now I'm going to have to skip a little bit because Brother Skoll says I got to quit on time. Okay, I hate to do that. Okay, the battle is the same one that we fought in the pre-earth life. I'm going to just mention, without documentation, the eight tactics that I just sort of outlined briefly on how he works. One of the adversarial tactics, which hasn't changed very much, is what he said to Eve. When she says, has God said that you shan't eat of all of the fruit? And she says, we can eat of all of it except this one over here. And the Lord said that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what was his response? Thou shalt not surely die. And that's what he is succeeding in saying to you and me. You'll not surely die. You can do whatever you'd like to down here. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have whatever fun that you want. It's okay. It will not permanently impede you. Tactic number two is go ahead and partake of the forbidden fruits, that there are no consequences to your actions. Brothers and sisters, when you pick up one end of the stick, you inescapably pick up the other end of the stick too. You can't have an action without a consequence, either positive or negative. You cannot go on a mission or serve successfully without being blessed an hundredfold in material and spiritual things and the promise of eternal life in the world to come. You can't do it. Likewise, you cannot with impunity break the word of wisdom without having physical consequences and, upon failure to repent on your part, eternal consequences in the world to come. The next tactic, sin a little and it won't hurt. Sin now and repent later. You've got time to serve your mission. If you have not taken the March 4th, 1993 letter with your bishop or your branch president, please do. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go tell him you want to hear that read the March 3rd letter of 1993. It's on the requirements for serving an honorable mission in these last days. The fourth one, spiritual sleep. Don't get too excited. There's always time later. Fifth, you can play both sides of the net and enjoy the best of both worlds, where the Lord told us pretty plainly in 1 Corinthians that you cannot sup at the Lord's table and the devil's table. You can't eat at both of them. And then Cain's rather arrogant response, where he said, nobody can tell me what to do, that I can repent. I can do anything I want to do. Who is the Lord that I should know him? That super arrogance of mankind now is saying, I can do anything I want to do. And then number seven, it's okay as long as you don't get caught. Swearing, sexual indiscretions, word of wisdom, cheating, etc. That comes from those, woe unto those that seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord. And finally, if you don't like the law, change it. No, that's ridiculous. That's exactly what mankind has tried to do for the last 6,000 years. Now, those are some of the tactics. Not all of them, but some of them. And what are you to do about it? What are you chosen to do? And how do you avoid those? I'd like to quote to you from President Benson, and many of you have heard this before, but in context of what I say, listen carefully again. For nearly 6,000 years, God has held you in reserve to make your appearance in the final days before the second coming of the Lord. While our generation will be comparable in wickedness to the days of Noah, does that sound familiar? When the Lord cleansed the earth with a flood, there is a major difference this time. It is that God has saved for the final innings some of his strongest children who will help bear off the children, the kingdom triumphantly. And that's where you come in, for you are the generation that must be prepared to meet your God. All through the ages, the prophets have looked down through the corridors of time to our day. Billions of the deceased and those yet to be born have their eyes upon us. Make no mistake about it. You are a marked generation. There has never been more expected of the faithful in such a short period of time as there is of us. Never before on the face of this earth have the forces of evil and the forces of good been as well organized. Now is the great day of the devil's power, with the greatest mass murderers of all times living among us. But now is also the day of the Lord's power, with the greatest number ever of priesthood bearers on the earth. And the showdown is fast approaching. Don't you love that? Okay. We're in it, and you can't get out of it. So why don't we just win? It's easy. Okay? I've got a couple of other quotes here that are really good. Let me give you one and then skip the rest. This is by Neil Maxwell. He's speaking obviously to the young men, but he included it to be the young women. He was speaking in priesthood meeting. He said, tonight I would like to talk principally to the young men of the Aaronic priesthood about the responsibility you have to live in such a way that you can be a good influence in your home, where whatever the condition there may be, so that you can qualify to do all the Lord expects of you during your lifetime. Young men, I do not believe that you are here upon the earth at this time by accident. I believe you qualified in the premortal life to come into mortality at a time when great things would be required of you. I believe you demonstrated before you came here that you were capable of being trusted under unusually difficult circumstances, that you could measure up to the most difficult challenges. Don't misunderstand me. I don't suggest that you are inherently better than or superior to any of the other generations that have come to the earth. You do not automatically qualify for any more blessings or advantages than anyone else who has lived since the earth was created. You can go astray, become involved in transgression, and incur the judgments of God as readily as any who have preceded you. In fact, you live in an environment in which it is probably easier to disqualify yourself in that way as any generation that has ever experienced. But God trusts that you will not. He relies upon you to keep yourself eligible to accomplish the monumental task that he expects you to achieve. My beloved friends, you are the vanguard of the righteous spirits to be infused into the church in the last days. Back beyond time, it was so determined, and you were prepared before the foundations of the world to help save others in the latter-day world. You cannot keep that resplendent rendezvous if you become like the world. Make your righteous marks on the world instead of being spotted by the world. Be true now to the emotions of so long ago, as the Lord set in motion his plan of salvation and laid the foundation of this earth, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons and daughters of God shouted for joy. Now, brothers and sisters, you must be prepared. The Lord, I don't think, has the time to raise up another generation. You must be prepared to defend the church, the brethren, the doctrine. How can you defend that which you do not have a testimony of or a knowledge of? Take advantage of your institute teachers here, of your priesthood and Sunday school teachers. Learn all that you can. As you go on missions, don't go out and waste the Lord's time. That will be one of the greatest revelatory experiences of your entire life. Look for the positive. Don't be sucked into looking at the negative of everything. Hold up your light to lead others. You must be the light to lead others to Christ. Be the one that the Lord can trust. Catch yourself when you slip a little bit and get up and go again. Let me just say one more thing in closing here. There are some great moments that lie in futurity for you ahead. There are not only bishopric seats and Relief Society seats that need to be filled, but there are seats at Adamondayaman where the great meetings and councils are to be held. If not you, who? What a signal honor to be among those who still have blood coursing through your veins, to be invited to participate in the very twilight of the earth's temporal existence prior to the millennial reign. The days ahead are going to require more commitment and more courage than you have ever exhibited in your days up to this point. Don't disappoint yourself. Don't disappoint the Lord. If He, standing on the other side of the keyhole, did not believe that you could make it, He would not have put you here during this time. I have been privileged to watch 600 young, valiant men and women serve on the very cutting edge of the church in the mission. I know what you can accomplish. I have also wept with those who thought that it was a cakewalk to go out and just to be there. Being away from home is not serving an honorable mission. If you want to serve, you better roll up your sleeves and be involved in missionary work. What's in it for you? 100-fold now in this life of houses and barns, that's physical wealth, of wives and children. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to have 1,000 or 100 wives, okay, or 100 kids, but it means that your relationship with them will be 100 times better than if you didn't go on a mission. And persecution, that's going to come to a celestial being when he tries to live a celestial life in a telestial world, and eternal life if you will remain faithful in the world to come. I testify that even old mission presidents can hear the voice of the Master as he directs the work of these latter days. I know that he lives. I have heard his voice, as many of you have, as you have studied and searched through the scriptures. I know when he is pleased with me because he leaves his spirit with me. I know when it's time for me to move on or repent because he withdraws his spirit from me. And that feeling of having the Spirit with me, in spite of my inadequacies, helps me to get up one more time when I've been blindsided and carry on, carry on, carry on. And that would be my blessing to you, that you too may arise to the level of your foreordained mission and go forth, O youth of the noble birthright. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and we've just featured a talk by Brother Randy Bott, a professional land surveyor from Utah and Idaho, and a man who has a Ph.D. in educational leadership at BYU. The title of his talk, Chosen, Why Me and What For?, a talk delivered February 4th in the year 1994 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. Next, a talk by Elder Neil A. Maxwell, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a talk delivered at a BYU devotional back in the year 1980, dealing with patience, on Sunday Fireside.
I have chosen to speak today about a very pedestrian principle, patience. I hope I do not empty the Marriott Center by that selection. Perhaps the topic was selfishly selected because of my clear and continuing need to develop further this very important attribute. But my interest in patience is not solely personal, for the necessity of having this intriguing attribute is cited several times in the scriptures, including by King Benjamin, who clustered the attributes of sainthood, and patience was a charter member of that cluster. Patience is not indifference. Actually, it is caring very much, but being willing nevertheless to submit to the Lord and to what the scriptures call the process of time. Patience is tied very closely to faith in our Heavenly Father. Actually, when we are unduly impatient, we are suggesting that we know what is best, better than does God. or at least we are asserting that our timetable is better than his. Either way, we are questioning the reality of God's omniscience, as if, as some seem to believe, God were on some sort of postdoctoral fellowship and not quite in charge of everything. Saint Teresa of Avila said that unless we come to know the reality of God, including his omniscience, our mortal existence will be no more than a night in a second-class hotel. Our second estate can be a first-class experience only if you and I develop a patient faith in God and in his unfolding purposes. We read in Mosiah about how the Lord simultaneously tries the patience of his people even as he tries their faith. One is not only to endure, but to endure well and gracefully those things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon us, just as did a group of ancient American saints who were bearing unusual burdens, but who submitted cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord. Paul, speaking to the Hebrews, brings us up short by writing that even after faithful disciples had done the will of God, ye have need of patience. How many times have good individuals done the right thing, only to break or wear away under subsequent stress, canceling out much of the value of what they had already so painstakingly done? Sometimes that which we are doing is correct enough, but simply needs to be persisted in, patiently, not for a minute or a moment, but sometimes for years. Paul speaks of the marathon of life and how we must run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul did not select the 100-yard dash for his analogy. The Lord has twice said, "Seek the face of the Lord always, that in patience ye may possess your souls, and ye shall have eternal life." Could it just be, brothers and sisters, that only when our self-control becomes total that we then come into true possession of our souls? Patience is not only a companion of faith, but is also a friend to free agency. Inside our impatience, there is sometimes an ugly reality. We are plainly irritated and inconvenienced by the need to make allowance for the free agency of others. In our impatience, which is not the same thing as divine discontent, we would override others, even though it is obvious that our individual differences and preferences are so irretrievably enmeshed with each other that the only resolution which preserves free agency is for us to be patient and long-suffering with each other. The passage of time is not by itself an automatic cure for bad choices, but often individuals, like the prodigal son, can, in process of time, come to their senses. The touching reunion of Jacob and Esau in the desert, so many years after their youthful rivalry, is a classic example of how generosity can replace animosity when truth is mixed with time. When we are unduly impatient, we are in effect trying to hasten an outcome when to accelerate the outcome would be to abuse agency. Enoch, brilliant, submissive, and spiritual, knew what it meant to see a whole city culture advance in process of time. He could tell us much about so many things, including patience. Patience makes possible a personal spiritual symmetry, which arises only, brothers and sisters, from prolonged obedience within free agency. There is also a dimension of patience which links it to a special reverence for life. Patience is a willingness, in a sense, to watch the unfolding purposes of God with a sense of wonder and awe, rather than pacing up and down within the cell of our circumstance. Too much anxious opening of the oven door, and the cake falls instead of rising. So it is with us. If we are always selfishly taking our temperature to see if we are happy, we won't be. When we are impatient, we are neither reverential nor reflective, because we are too self-centered. Whereas faith and patience are companions, so are selfishness and impatience. It is so easy to be confrontive without being informative, so easy to be indignant without being intelligent, so easy to be impulsive without being insightful. It is so easy to command others when we are not in control of ourselves. I remember as a child going eagerly to the corner store for what we then called the all-day sucker. It would not have lasted all day under the best of usage, but it could last quite a while. The trick was to resist the temptation to bite into it, to learn to savor rather than to crunch and chew. The same savoring was needed with a precious square of Hershey milk chocolate. Make the treat last, especially in depression times. In life, however, even patiently stretching out sweetness is sometimes not enough. In certain situations, enjoyment must actually be deferred. A patient willingness to defer dividends is a hallmark of individual maturity. It is, parenthetically, a hallmark of free nations, that their citizens can discipline themselves today for a better tomorrow. Yet America is in trouble, as are other nations, precisely because a patient persistence in a wise course of public policy is so difficult to attain. Too many impatient politicians buy today's votes with tomorrow's inflation. But back to the personal relevance of patience, which, among many things, permits us to deal more effectively with the unevenness of life's experiences. I recorded the substance of this speech about 3 months ago while driving to a state conference in Elko, Nevada, across that rather barren but beautiful in its own way stretch of desert. Incidentally, as soon as most of this speech on patience was dictated, my car threw two fan belts. During that drive, it was brought forcibly to me that the seeming flat periods of life give us a blessed chance to reflect upon what has passed, as well as to be readied for some rather stirring climbs ahead. Instead of grumbling and murmuring, we should be consolidating and reflecting, which would not happen if life were an uninterrupted sequence of fantastic scenery, confrontive events, and exhilarating conversation. Patience helps us to use, rather than to protest, these seeming flat periods of life, becoming filled with quiet wonder over the past and with anticipation for that which may lie ahead, instead of demeaning the particular flatness through which we may be passing at the time. We should savor even the seemingly ordinary times, for life cannot be made up all of kettle drums and crashing cymbals. There must be some flutes and violins. Living cannot be all crescendo. There must be some counterpoint. Clearly, without patience, we will learn less in life. We will see less. We will feel less. We will hear less. Ironically, rush and more usually mean less. The pressures of now, time and time again, go against the grain of the gospel with its eternalism. There is also in patience a greater opportunity for that discernment which sorts out the things which matter most from the things which matter least. The mealtime episode of the Savior with Mary and Martha is an example of how anxious, impatient Martha focused on getting food on the table, while Mary wisely chose the good part, companionship and conversation instead of calories. A good choice, the Savior said, which would not be taken from Mary. In our approach to life, patience also helps us to realize that while we may be ready to move on, having had enough of a particular learning experience, our continuing presence is often needed as a part of the learning environment of others. Patience is thus closely connected with two other central attributes of Christianity, love and humility. Paul said to the saints at Thessalonica, "Be patient towards all men," clearly a part of keeping the second great commandment. The patient person assumes that what others have to say is worth listening to. A patient person is not so chronically eager to put forth his or her own ideas. In true humility, we do some waiting upon others. We value them for what they say and what they have to contribute. Patience and humility are special friends. Since our competition in life, as Elder Boyd K. Packer has perceptively said, is solely with our own self, our old self, we ought to be free, you and I, as members of the church, from the jealousies and anxieties of the world which go with interpersonal competition. Very importantly, it is patience when combined with love, which permits us in the process of time to detoxify our disappointments. Patience and love take the radioactivity out of our resentments. These are neither small nor occasional needs in most of our lives. Further, the patient person can better understand how there are circumstances when, if our hearts are set too much upon the things of this world, they must be broken. But for our sakes, and not merely as a demonstration of divine power. But it takes real patience in such circumstances to wait for the later vindication of our trust in the Lord. Therefore, if we use the process of time well, it can cradle us as we develop patient humility. Keats tenderly observed, "Time, that aged nurse, rocked me to patience." Clearly, patience so cradles us when we are in the midst of suffering. Paul, who suffered much, observed in his epistle to the Hebrews, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Patience permits us to cling to our faith in the Lord when we are tossed about by suffering as if by surf. When the undertow grasps us, we will realize that even as we tumble, we are somehow being carried forward. We are actually being helped even as we cry for help. One of the functions of the tribulation of the righteous is so that tribulation worketh patience. What a vital attribute patience is, if tribulation is worth it, to bring about its development. Patience, in turn, brings about the needed experience, as noted in the stunning insight the Lord gave to the prophet Joseph Smith. "And all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good." Perhaps one can be forgiven if, in response to this sobering insight, his soul shivers just a bit. James stressed the importance of patience when our faith is being tried, because those grueling experiences worketh patience. And James said, in what is almost a sigh of the soul, "Let patience have her perfect work." To Joseph Smith, the Lord described patience as having a special finishing and concluding quality. "For these things remain to be overcome through patience, that such may receive an exceeding and eternal weight of glory." A patient disciple, for instance, will not be surprised nor undone when the church is misrepresented. Peter, being tough-minded as well as tender, made the test of our patience even more precise and demanding when he said, "For what glory is it, if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." The dues of discipleship are high indeed, and how much we can take so often determines how much we can then give. I believe it was George MacDonald who observed that in the process of life, we are not always the already tempered and helpful hammer which is shaping and pounding another. Sometimes we are merely the anvil. Thus, as already indicated, patience is a vital, mortal virtue in relation to our faith, our free agency, our attitude toward life, our humility, and our suffering. Moreover, patience will not be an obsolete attribute in the next world. My brothers and sisters, the longer I examine the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more I understand that the Lord's commitment to free agency is very, very deep, so much deeper than is our own. The more I live, the more I also sense how exquisite is his perfect love of us. It is, in fact, the very interplay of God's everlasting commitment to free agency and his everlasting and perfect love for us, which inevitably places a high premium upon the virtue of patience. There is simply no other way for true growth to occur. God's attributes of omniscience and omnipotence no doubt made the plan of salvation feasible, but it was his perfect love which made the plan inevitable, and it is his perfect patience which makes it sustainable. Do we not get a breathtaking glimpse of God's perfect patience in the execution of the plan of salvation again and again, concerning which he has said, "My course is one eternal round." Thus it is that patience is to human nature what photosynthesis is to nature. Photosynthesis, the most important single chemical reaction, brings together water, light, chlorophyll, and carbon dioxide, processing annually the hundreds of trillions of tons of carbon dioxide, converting them to oxygen as a part of the process of making food and fuel. The marvelous process of photosynthesis is crucial to life on this planet, and it is a very constant and patient process. So too is an individual's spiritual growth. Neither patience nor photosynthesis are conspicuous processes. Patience is always involved in the spiritual chemistry of the soul. Not only when we try to turn the trials and tribulations, the carbon dioxide, as it were, into joy and growth, but it is also an element which builds upon the seemingly ordinary experiences to bring about happy and spiritual outcomes. Patience is therefore clearly not fatalistic, shoulder-shrugging resignation. It is accepting a divine rhythm to life. It is obedience prolonged. Patience stoutly resists pulling up the daisies to see how the roots are doing. Patience is never condescending or exclusive. It is never glad when others are left out. Patience never preens itself. It prefers keeping the window of the soul open. I have struggled to find adequate words to express these concluding feelings and these thoughts about our need to be patient with ourselves and with our circumstances in this second estate. Some of us have been momentarily wrenched by the sound of a train whistle spilling into the night air, and we have been inexplicably subdued by the mix of feelings this evokes. Or perhaps we have been beckoned by a lighted cottage across a snow-covered meadow at dusk. Or we have heard the warm and drawing laughter of children at a nearby playground. Or we have been tugged at by the strains of congregational singing from a nearby church. Or we have encountered a particular fragrance which has awakened memories deep within us of things which once were. In such moments, we have felt a deep yearning, as if we were temporarily outside of something to which we actually belonged and of which we so much wanted again to be a part. There are spiritual equivalents of these moments. Such seem to occur most often when time touches eternity. In these moments, we feel a longing closeness, but we are still separate. The partition which produces this paradox is something we call the veil, a partition the presence of which requires our patience. We define the veil as the border between mortality and eternity. It is also a film of forgetting, which covers the memories of earlier experiences. This forgetfulness will be lifted one day, and on that day we will see forever rather than through glass darkly. There are poignant and frequent reminders of the veil, adding to our sense of being close but still outside. In our deepest prayers, when the agency of man encounters the omniscience of God, we sometimes sense, if only momentarily, how very provincial our petitions are. We perceive that there are more good answers than we have good questions, and we realize that we have been taught more than we can tell, for the language used is not that which tongue can transmit. We experience this same close separateness when a baby is born, but also as we wait with those who are dying, for then we brush against the veil as goodbyes and greetings are said, almost within earshot of each other. In such moments, this resonance with realities on the other side of the veil is so real, it can be explained in only one way. No wonder the Savior said that his doctrines would be recognized by his sheep, that we would know his voice, that we would follow him. We do not therefore follow strangers. Deep within us, his doctrines do strike the promised chord of familiarity and underscore our true identity. Our sense of belonging grows in spite of our sense of separateness. for his teaching stir our souls, awakening feelings within us which have somehow survived underneath the encrusting experiences of mortality. This inner serenity which the believer knows as he brushes against the veil is cousin to certitude. The peace it brings surpasses our understanding and certainly our capacity to explain. But it requires a patience which stands in stark contrast to the restlessness of the world, in which, said Isaiah, the wicked are like the pounding and troubled sea which cannot rest. But mercifully the veil is there. It is fixed by the wisdom of God for our good. It is no use our being impatient with the Lord over that reality, for it is clearly a condition to which we agreed so long ago. Even when the veil is parted briefly, it will be on his terms, not ours. Without the veil, we would lose that precious insulation which would constantly interfere with our mortal probation and maturation. Without the veil, our brief mortal walk in a darkening world would lose its meaning, for one would scarcely carry the flashlight of faith at noonday and in the presence of the light of the world. Without the veil, we could not experience the gospel of work and the sweat of our brow. If we had the security of having already entered into God's rest, certain things would be unneeded. Adam and Eve did not clutch social security cards in the Garden of Eden. And how could we learn about obedience if we were shielded from the consequences of our disobedience? And how could we learn patience under pressure if we did not experience pressure and waiting? Nor could we choose for ourselves if we were already in his holy presence, for some alternatives do not there exist. Besides, God's court is filled with those who have patiently overcome, whose company we do not yet deserve. Fortunately, the veil keeps the first, second, and third estate separate, hence our sense of separateness. The veil avoids having things compound in one to our everlasting detriment. We are cocooned, as it were, in order that we might truly choose. Once long ago, we chose to come to this very setting where we could choose. It was an irrevocable choice, and the veil is the guarantor that our ancient choice will be honored. When the veil which encloses us is no more, time will also be no more. Even now, time is clearly not our natural dimension. Thus it is that we are never really at home in time. Alternately, we find ourselves impatiently wishing to hasten the passage of time or to hold back the dawn. We can do neither, of course. Whereas the bird is at home in the air, we are clearly not at home in time, because we belong to eternity. Time, as much as any one thing, whispers to us that we are strangers here. If time were natural to us, why is it that we have so many clocks and wear wristwatches? Thus the veil stands, not to forever shut us out, but as a reminder of God's tutoring and patient love for us. Any brush against the veil produces a feeling of not yet, but also faint whispers of anticipation of that moment when, in the words of today's choral hymn, "Come, let us anew," those who have prevailed by the patience of hope and the labor of love will hear the glorious words, "Well and faithfully done, enter into my joy and sit down on my throne." May each of us so live for that moment, patiently and righteously. I pray in the name of him who is so patient with me, as I strive to be an especial witness for him in all the world, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, featuring two outstanding talks today, a talk by Brother Randy Botts and our concluding talk by Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Council of 12 Apostles, dealing with patience. Join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.